Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. At times in this world, it seems that there is precious little for the child of God to actually rejoice in. We tend, I think, to have the view that things are getting worse and worse, and in a sense they are. As the world all around us goes into increasing darkness and wickedness, as the days count down toward that final great apostasy that precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there have always been dark days, and there have always been wicked times in the earth's history. It really has never been any different, in the sense that God's people have rarely had anything to rejoice in as far as this present evil world is concerned. If you think of the circumstances in which Paul writes these particular words, he's writing from a prison cell on trial for his life. A prison cell that will ultimately lead to his martyrdom. He speaks to a church that has its share of difficulties, because even in the context of the words of verse 4, if you look at the verse 2, you'll see that there was strife in the church at Philippi. A strife between two women in particular, and most likely, as seems to be the pattern in these cases, they weren't alone, but they represented a faction of thought or opinion, and there was strife in the congregation. And there were those, I'm sure, that as they witnessed those things, as they saw the wickedness of the city, as they saw the strife among the ranks of the people of God, as they thought of the beloved apostle languishing in a prison cell in Rome, they may well have said, well, what is there to be happy about? What is there to rejoice in? And no doubt they would have been challenged to think very carefully about Paul's exhortation as they would have heard the words read, recognizing them to be the inspired words of God received in that original letter from the apostle, and hearing the words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. How strange to hear those words read. And I'm sure there were those with imagination among the congregation that heard them originally. And we would do well to set ourselves into that same place as we hear the words today, to hear words that they could have imagined the old apostle writing, even as the chains and the fetters were upon him. A strange thing indeed to hear words like that from a prison cell, from a man who was soon to give up his life for the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now it is striking to see that Paul does not speak here of Christian joy in wistful terms, wishing, longing for something to cheer his heart. You know how it is, so often we hear of people, and maybe we've even said the words ourselves, oh, if there was only something to encourage us, something to cheer us. We need something to cheer us up. That's how the world seems to live today. If ever there's a great disaster, before you know it, there's a great party as people try to forget the disaster and forget the trouble and forget the heartache. We had it here not so very long ago when all those fires were burning, and it wasn't very long until there was parties and rock concerts and all kinds of things going on to show that people had something to celebrate. That's not how Paul writes here. Oh, I wish I had something to cheer me up. I know I should be happy, but really, I can't be. That's not how he writes. You'll see that. Rather, he doesn't write wistfully and wishing there was something to be cheerful about. He writes it as a command from God. He writes about Christian joy and Christian rejoicing as something that is the incumbent duty of every Christian at all times in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, for good measure he repeated, rejoice. In order to obey God, this is a serious thing. In order to obey God, the Christian is to rejoice always. That's a sobering thing, because I don't have to look any further than my own heart and my own experience to know that here is a command that I do not keep. And if I know myself, then I think I know your heart a little too, because we're all the same. Here is a command we do not keep. God has said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The words of the apostle here in this little statement inform us on the subject of Christian joy. And I want us to think a little bit about that this morning. First of all, you will observe that Christian joy is a joy in God. It is a joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what Christian joy is. It is a rejoicing in God. Now, God is revealed in Scripture as the source of all true joy, true happiness, true comfort, any of those terms that are synonymous with the word joy. God and God alone is the source of all true joy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 11, you have a title used of the Lord there by the apostle. It's this: according to the gospel of the blessed God. The gospel of the blessed God. The gospel is a message of good news. It's a message of joy. It's a message of happiness and comfort and blessing to the sinner, because it is the message of the blessed God. You know that the word blessed, in its very simplest and basic form, simply means happiness. The happy God. The God of happiness. The God of joy. The God of all true peace, the God of all true comfort. This is what God is. In Himself, He is joy. And so if mankind is ever to come to experience real joy, real happiness, they must come to know God. And that's, of course, where the gospel comes in, and that's why Paul refers to it in those terms in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, there are many things on earth that may legitimately bring us joy and happiness. But these are at best transient, temporary things, and in themselves are nothing apart from the joy of the Lord. For instance, the Christian may rejoice in his family, may bring great comfort and joy and happiness to look on his offspring. But that is not Christian joy per se, because even the ungodly man may look with the same kind of joy upon his children. So that is not the joy of the Lord in and of itself. There are many things then in life, legitimate, proper things that bring happiness and comfort to our heart. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about a joy in God. There are many things that promise joy that only bring misery. Multitudes of things that men invest time and energy in order to bring them happiness, only to discover misery. Is that not the promise of sin? Is that not the promise of the world? Invest in me and you'll be happy. And what does sin bring? Well, we're all familiar with the words of that simple little text: the wages of sin is death. That's what sin brings. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring happiness. Real joy, real happiness. However, it may bring some kind of temporary counterfeit to the heart that men are pleased to call joy and call happiness. The places of the world's entertainment are places of laughter, places of mirth. But there's no real joy there, because the sting of sin is there. Paul is speaking here about real joy, real happiness, and it's a joy in God. Now, it's evident from his words here that this is a joy in the person of God. This is a rejoicing in what God is. This is a joy that fills the heart from a contemplation of who God is, primarily, and then flowing from that, what he has done. You have an instance of it down in the verse 10, where he speaks just one little example of himself from his own experience. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. What prompted his joy was the care in material, practical way that the Philippian church had shown him. They had sent to him some gift, some support to help him in his imprisoned state. And he rejoiced in that. He rejoiced as he saw the grace of God at work in their lives manifesting itself in that way. He refers to that gift again in the verse 17. Not because I desire a gift. It's not the gift in itself that he was rejoicing in, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, I'm looking for the evidences of grace. I'm looking for the fruits of the gospel in your life, that God is at work. That's what he was looking for. And as he saw the Lord at work in their life, he rejoiced again in God. He rejoiced greatly in the Lord. Even as he sat in a prison cell, I rejoiced in the Lord. Why? Because I see the evidence of the grace of God in your life, even in this practical gift and support that you've sent to me. So rejoicing in God. The person of the Lord, the work of the Lord is in view. Now, when you think about it, this joy that Paul is speaking about, rejoicing in God, presupposes something. For it presupposes regeneration, salvation, reconciliation to God. It presupposes salvation. Because the sinner doesn't rejoice in the person of God. Doesn't rejoice in the work of God. Rather, the Lord, as far as his person, his attributes, his character, his work is concerned, is something that the sinner finds hateful and detestful, detestable. And so, this statement that Paul makes here, rejoice in the Lord, supposes that those who will rejoice in God are those who have a new nature. Are those whom God has done a work of grace in, so that their opinion of God, their view of God, has changed and has altered completely and radically. A gospel work has been done. I'm speaking this morning of Christian joy. A joy that only belongs to the Christians. It's joy that comes as God has done a work in the heart to change the mind, to change the inclination, to give a new nature, to give an entirely different view of God, so that God becomes the object of delight and joy in contrast with the object of hatred, rebellion, and defiance. For that's what the sinner's view of God is. That's what the sinner's view of God is. And that's why no sinner can ever come to experience real joy until their view of God is changed. If God is the source of all true joy, then it's only as we come to know God, admire God, love God, fellowship with God, that we can come to know joy. Paul gives this exhortation in the context of what he has said at the end of the third chapter. Verse 20. For our conversation, our way of life, or literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a change in view here. Because we are not born the citizens of heaven, we're born the citizens of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Here is the change of redemption, the change of salvation. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And we look for the Savior to come from heaven. Here is the lifelong endeavor and delight of the child of God. It's looking for Christ. With the gaze of their heart turned heavenward, waiting for the Savior to come, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, you see that how chapter 4 begins. Therefore, in the light of what has been said at the end of chapter 3, as he has referred to the work of divine grace that makes sinners the citizens of God's kingdom, that will one day be climaxed and consummated in the glorification of the body. In the light of that work of grace, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It is God's saving work that changes the heart, changing the view that the sinner holds of God, by creating a new nature within them in the new birth, giving them a new view of God. He is now the delight of the soul, the delight of the new nature. And they rejoice in the Lord. God's people are to delight themselves in God. That's one of the marks of the Christian. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4. A delight in God is what marks the Christian. And this is what brings Christian joy. Real joy, real happiness is a joy in God, in the person and in the work of God. In this we have the example of Christ. Turn back to the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. You will know there are many statements made in this prophecy that are the words of the Savior himself. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, he is in view here as the speaker. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And there you have the person of the Redeemer, himself speaking, rejoicing in God. Rejoicing as the one who has been set apart by God to save his people. And yet there is a wonderful secondary application of these words to the Christian. For this is what it means to be like Christ. And we can say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And well, as I say, the primary application of these words is to the Savior, clothed and prepared to come to save His people. There is a secondary sense in which they do apply to the people that He has saved. And what comfort it is to meditate upon those words, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The same robe that Jesus wears, He hath clothed me. That's what it means to be justified in the nakedness and the shame of our sin. Clothed with the garments of salvation. Covered in the atoning righteousness of Jesus Christ. I will be joyful in my God. See how the words stand there in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. If you can lift your heart today to the heavens and say, Jehovah is my God. And as my God, He hath clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me in the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Then you too can say, I will greatly rejoice. For that's where real joy and true joy is to be found. But let's come back to our text and think of another significance of what Paul is saying here. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a joy in God. It's a joy in the person of God. But specifically, this joy is that which springs from a view of God as the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, there is a special significance to this word. It is the significance of service. The significance of this term is that it relates to God as the master, as the owner of His people. Again, you have the link with redemption. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. You're bought with that price, the precious blood of the Lamb. Rejoice in the Master who has bought you, whose own you are. You belong to Him. And here is where joy is to be found for the Christian. It's in the service of God. That's where it's to be found. God is the source of joy for His people. His people come to experience that joy through the work of Christ in redemption, as they are reconciled to Him by the blood of Jesus. But they experience that joy as they serve Him. This is joy that comes from the humble acknowledgement of God as the Lord, as our Master, as our owner, and it is experienced in the context of faithful obedient service of Him. Rejoice in the Lord. Service for God is the key to Christian joy. You cannot, even as a child of God, you cannot know the joy of the Lord unless you are serving God. It is as we humble ourselves to obey Him that our hearts are filled with joy. Service for God, obedience to God, to His Word, is absolutely crucial in the experience of joy. If we are to rejoice, then, as Paul commands here, we must recognize that it is also a command to serve God. You know, that's why the great majority of God's people today live in misery. We examine our own hearts, even if we can testify honestly before God and say, yes, I have known some of this joy. If we're honest, we'll have to say, I only knew that joy when I was walking with God, when I was serving God. And oh, what misery filled my heart whenever I got away from the Lord. What trials and troubles and difficulties came to upset the path, and I lost my joy. Because I knew I wasn't living right. I wasn't doing what was right. And that's why the great majority of God's people today live in misery. Now, very few of them will admit to that they're living in misery. And they put on a plastic smile. And they can talk about all the promises of God. But deep in their heart they know, I don't have the joy of God. And they have all this frothy joy on the surface. But it's not the deep-seated, lasting, abiding joy of God that fills the heart. Because they're not doing what's right. We're going to rejoice. We will rejoice in the Lord. There's another lesson that we can learn even from this same thought. Our service for God is to be done joyfully. Did not Nehemiah say, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength? What did they need strength for? Why strength to serve God, strength to obey God, strength to discharge their duty to God. And it was as they rejoiced in God that they had strength to serve. For joy and service go together. We experience joy as we serve, as we rejoice. While we serve, we have strength to serve. Look at the verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. What does that mean? It simply means as that he addressed the minister of the congregation here in Philippi. He was addressing him as a man under a yoke, under the same yoke that the apostle was under. We're in the same work, Paul is saying. We're under the same yoke. The yoke was the symbol of service, indeed of menial labor. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. There you have labor in the gospel. With Clement also and with other my fellow laborers. This is the very context that Paul is speaking of joy in. He's talking to those who are under the yoke of the gospel. He's speaking of those who are involved in the labor. Even the women folk in the congregation. Laboring in the work of God. Oh, a very different labor, no doubt, to that which was engaged in by the minister and the elders of the congregation. But still it was labor for God. Whatever it may have involved in that sphere of service that God had called them to, it was labor. It was labor in the gospel. Rejoice. He's speaking to laborers. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your calling. Rejoice in your work. Oh, you can have joy in the work that God has called you to, even though it might be labor, and even though at times, as it does, the yoke chafes upon our neck. You can rejoice in that work as you rejoice in the Master. That's what lightens the load. It is as we look to the Master Himself, as we rejoice in the person of our God and of His Christ, we can rejoice in the work that God has called us to. When our joy is founded upon God alone, it is real, it is exuberant, it is limitless, it is unchanging. Joy that is based on and springs out of God alone is joy that can be experienced always. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's a joy, therefore, that is entirely separated from, independent of, the circumstances of life. It's easy to be happy when things are going well. But if our joy depends upon circumstances, then when things get tough, our joy evaporates and misery comes. Easy to be joyful in prosperity, that if poverty and want comes, if that's what we have been depending upon, then joy will evaporate. But if God is the source of our joy, and if as we serve Him, we rejoice in the Lord, no matter what happens, though, like Paul, who knows, it might lead to a prison cell. It might lead to poverty. It might lead to great need. But like Paul, we will be able to say, I rejoiced greatly. I'm sitting in a prison cell and I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. When our joy is founded upon God and springs from service of God, then we can rejoice always, literally, all the time, every day, every circumstance. There are so many texts of Scripture that indicate that Christian joy is quite independent of the circumstances. Let's turn just to one of them. In the Psalm 63, the 63rd Psalm, it's a Psalm of David, written as so many of his Psalms are, at a time of trial, believed to have been written at the time of his flight from Absalom. He's in the wilderness of Judah. Let's read in the verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Well, David, you're in the wilderness. You're fleeing for your life. But I'll praise God with joyful lips when I remember thee. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. When God and thoughts of God and meditation upon God fill this heart, I'll praise you, Lord, with joyful lips. Joy in the desert, joy in danger, joy in trial. When I remember thee. Didn't the Savior say in Matthew chapter 5, in the words of his Beatitudes, the description there of the blessed man, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Happy, joyful, when men revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward which is in heaven. This is the joy of the justified man, the servant of God. Even though it brings the reviling of the world, the persecution and the hatred of the wicked, rejoice in the Lord. Let me move on to point out something else, that to rejoice in this way is the action of faith. To rejoice in God always requires faith. Faith is necessary to see God as one to be rejoiced in, always. Faith is necessary to see God, to deal with God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Not only to believe in His existence, but to believe that He exists and is as He has revealed Himself to be. That's what the Apostle means there in Hebrews 11:6. You must believe that God is what He says He is, what He has revealed Himself to be. Faith lays hold upon the revelation of God and therefore sees God as one to be rejoiced in. I can only rejoice in the Lord as I believe that God is what He says He is. That's the basis of joy. It's faith in what God has revealed of Himself. An unbelieving rejection or refusal of what God has said about Himself destroys joy. So long as the sinner rejects what God has said about himself, he'll live in misery. And he'll die in misery, and he'll be damned eternally in misery. So long as he rejects what God has said. But when we embrace by faith what God has said of himself, of his justice, of his mercy, of his grace, of his knowledge, of every other attribute of God, when we believe that and embrace it simply by faith, taking God at his word and resting upon what he has said, joy comes. Unbelief is what lies at the bottom of much of the misery that we feel. And we do feel misery. Misery so often fills our hearts. And the ultimate cause of it is unbelief. No matter how we might try to put a more pleasant face on the reason for our misery and our sorrow, unbelief lies at the bottom of it. We've got our eye off God and what God is. So many of God's people today do not take God's word at face value, that when He says, "This is what I am," they don't believe it. They try to explain it away, especially in times when life is hard, when there are circumstances of need and want and danger and difficulty. God has said, "I'm your Father. They that trust and fear the Lord shall not want any good thing." And you say, "Lord, how do I reconcile these two things?" It's faith that will say, "Lord, you're good. And even though these circumstances around me seem to indicate the very opposite, I believe that God is good. And I can rejoice even in these difficult times." Why? Because somehow or other, they are the evidences of the goodness of God. Now, only faith can see that. Only faith can see it. Faith is necessary then to see that despite every other circumstance that suggests the contrary, there is reason to rejoice. In the midst of a world of trial, in the midst maybe of a life of hardship and difficulty, and there are many of God's people and they have to bear tremendous burdens in the flesh, hardship, suffering, pain, anguish of heart, faith that is necessary to see beyond all those things and to see there is reason to rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, perhaps one of the most common passages to indicate this truth. You remember how Peter is writing to those Jews of the diaspora, Jewish believers, and they're persecuted and suffering. He speaks in verse 7 of the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, though now ye see him not in a physical way, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the fires of trial, faith tested severely, yet that same faith, you don't see Christ after the flesh, but you see Him believingly. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's part of the trial of faith, you know, is to look beyond the circumstances to see the Christ of God and to rejoice in Him. Faith is always necessary to obedience. You can't obey God without faith. Here is a command. The Lord says, rejoice. You're never going to obey it. Without faith. It's faith that takes God's word on board and says, "Lord, this is your command. I'm bowing before it. I'm going to live it." That's faith. Faith produces obedience in the Christian life. Faith is necessary to the experience and the expression of true Christian joy. Faith is also necessary because Christian joy is the happy anticipation of what God will do in the future. Is that not what he has been speaking of at the end of chapter 3? You're looking for Christ who's appearing. The day when you'll rise to meet him in glory. And the body will be glorified and made like to his glorious body. Rejoice. Christian joy is the present experience in anticipation of that which God will one day perform. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5 and 2. So much of, or so many of God's people do not live in joy because they do not anticipate that which God will do for them personally and for his church generally in a future time. Their faith is so small. They cannot see, let alone grasp by faith, that God is going to do this for me. And if God is going to take this vile body of clay and make it like the body of Jesus Christ, well, then I can rejoice. I can rejoice all the way because what God is going to do in a future day for me is fixed, it's sure, it's certain. I have embraced it by faith. And the stronger and more clearly my faith holds on to that which God has revealed, the greater will be my joy now. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. It requires faith. Let me just close with this thought. This is a repeated exhortation. It's repeated in the book. Go back to chapter 3 in the verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So you have it for the second time in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. But then we have the added repetition even in the same verse. And again I say, rejoice. Now you would think that if you or I knew the source of real joy, we wouldn't need much exhortation to be there to experience that joy. You would think that. If we had found the source of true happiness, you would think we wouldn't need much urging to go to the source and to be happy. But that's not the case. Paul has to say again and again and again, rejoice in the Lord. Such repeated exhortation is necessary because we are slow to learn of God. There is within us that old spirit that does not want to learn. God is the source of joy. Therefore, I can only know joy as I know God, as I grow in grace with God, as I fellowship with God, as I serve God. But every Christian has an old nature within them that resists the terms upon which we may know joy. Unbelief is an ever-present failure with us. Our perceptions of life, our view, our perspective of life is so easily and so often clouded by unbelief. We lose sight of God and we lose our joy. And because of the persistence of unbelief, the repetition is needed. The reality is this, that the spiritual dullness of our heart, the carnality that is at work within us, are only combated by the repetition of the Word of God. In a sense, we can say Christian joy depends upon the continued repetition of the exhortations of God's Word. That's why it's necessary to be in this book on a personal level. That's why it's necessary to be under the preaching of God's Word, because it is the repetition of what God has said that combats the working of unbelief, that combats the old nature that is at work within us and would keep us away from the service of God and the experience of Him, and so from the experience of joy. That is combated by the repeated exhortation from God's Word. You have a duty, personally, to put yourself under the exhortation of this Word all the time. If you want to be able to rejoice in the Lord, then you need to get under the commands of this book and the exhortations of this book. It's part of the work of the preacher, you know. Contrary to most popular opinion, I'm sure, the work of the preaching ministry is to produce joy in the hearts of hearers by bringing them constantly under the influence of the Word of God, by presenting to them constantly the Lord, His person, in the breadth and length and depth and height and scope of all of God's being and work. That is what produces joy. If I can get to the point in my ministry where I can preach God and preach Christ as He ought to be preached, then your heart will be filled with joy. It is the Lord who is the source of joy. And as we place ourselves under the repeated exhortation of the Scriptures, there is the combating of the flesh and of unbelief. It ought to be our constant cry and the exhortation given to our own heart. And I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. When misery comes and sorrow comes, keep your eye on the Lord, because it's in God and in His service you'll find joy. Maybe you're not the servant of God today. You're still a sinner. Still out of Christ. You don't know what it is ever to have humbled yourself to believe the gospel. You'll never have joy either in this life or the next until you come to know what it is to own God as your Lord and bow before Him and obey His commands to repent and to believe the gospel. Then you'll know what joy is. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.